This morning we're going to learn from James chapter 2. If you have a pew Bible, the page is 1217 if you want to turn up to it. James chapter 2. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. But if you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here is a good seat for you," but to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not commit murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. It's good to be at church with you. My name is Prash. I'm one of the assistant ministers. Love to meet you at the. I'll be at the door afterwards if you're new or visiting. Now, let's turn our minds to important things. Heath Ledger's film, 10 Things I Hate About You. Seen it? Great film. Great film. And the whole storyline is it's about teenage life in the high school. And it's essentially... It's a take, actually, on a Shakespeare drama, Tame of the Shrew. But at the heart of it is a dynamic where two teenagers, nerds, for want of better description, concoct a plan, essentially, to try and win the heart of a pretty young girl. And they use, at one point in the film, early in the film, they use a Joey who's... a jock. He's beautiful, he's popular, he's prestigious, I guess, in terms of teenage life. He's the exact opposite of them. And so one of them, Michael, sits down with him at the cafeteria table, an early scene in the movie, and they concoct this whole plan about how it appears Joey will get all that he wants. Joey's also keen on the beautiful young girl. At the end of the conversation, it occurs to Joey that he seems to be getting most of the benefit in this agreement. And so he says, what's in it for you? He says to Michael. And Michael replies, "Hey, look, I'm walking down the hall and say hello to you. You say hello to me." And Joey looks at him, nods, yeah, I get it. You're cool by association. Cool by association. It's just a great line, and it really just describes a lot of what teenage angst is actually about. It's trying to work out who you should be next to and who you should know so that, in effect, you would be cool by association. But if you were to sophisticate, make the words more sophisticated, I suspect they apply to all of us in some ways. You know, it's a chasing after opinion and fame and adulation and affirmation and glory. And that's actually something that all of us are doing in some way, shape or form. A sports person, when they get up to play, in at least on some level, are driven by a chase for glory. An employee, in some way, shape or form, wants some form of affirmation or adulation from their employer or from their clients. You don't go to work every day being told you're useless and want to keep working. And it's even true in the household. If you're a house dad or a house mum, then there is a search for some form of affirmation or adulation or glory. In fact, I think that's why reality shows like MasterChef grab our attention, because in them, there seems to be an acknowledgement that if we took what we do in our household space and put it on a stage, then there are good ways and bad ways of doing it. There's glorious ways of being a chef, and there's less glorious ways of being a chef. Now, if you've grown up in a church culture, and actually even if you're in a secular mindset, the idea of being chasing after glory has lots of negative connotations. And so you might think, well, Prash is going to tell us today that chasing after glory is a bad thing. But before we kind of launch down that path, it is just worth reflecting on how the Bible thinks about glory. Glory, actually, and chasing after glory is not necessarily a bad thing. Think about Genesis chapter 1. God goes through all the stages of creation, and finally he gets to creating man and woman, and what does he say? They are very good. He doesn't need to say that to establish lots of the messages in Genesis. To establish the creator and creation distinction, he's already done that. To establish the sense of order and purpose, he's already done that. But he says that because, in a sense, it's okay. It's okay, actually, to want glory. It's okay to want affirmation. And push yourself to the other end of the biblical story. In Colossians, here's a great example. In Colossians, the Apostle Paul writes, when Christ, who is your life, appears, so he's talking about the end of the story, really, then you also will appear with him in glory. In glory. And Romans chapter 3, when it's talking about sin, couches sin as falling short of the glory of God. So perhaps chasing after glory, that instinct, plugs into something that actually we're all created for. We're all created for a search for glory, for adulation, for affirmation in some way, shape or form. Now, the reality, of course, is that that is inherently troublesome and fraught in our experience. I often think of Tiger Woods, the golfer. You may not be a golf fan, but you've probably heard of Tiger Woods anyway. You know, when he was 20, 21, he was the greatest, not just golfer, probably the greatest sportsman living at the time. He had done so much in such a short period of time, and he was so much better than anyone else in his field. And, of course, then his whole life just implodes, right? And his personal life is revealed, and his life goes downhill. In fact, in a week, they estimate that his yearly earnings dropped by $22 million. $22 million a year. Because all these people who'd wanted to jump on board and receive the kind of reflected glory, glory by association of this figure, when his glory goes, they understand that their glory goes too. So they jump off. They jump off. James actually picked this up. Even in James chapter 1, he talked about the fleeting glory of man, the fleeting glory of humanity. And so a desire for earthly glory is actually fraught. And in fact, that's one of the things that James is talking about in chapter 2. He talks about division and disunity and prejudice in this chapter. But at the heart of it, he's saying that it comes from a desire for glory in the wrong places. And his point is, prejudiced groups, prejudiced people, divisive people, divided people are people who are ultimately searching for earthly glory. They're driven by it. He gives this great little example, this little church. Well, I assume it's a little church. It could have been Jerusalem, in fact, because he was part of the Jerusalem church. But he talks about a church where two people come to the door, and one is dressed in fine clothing and wears a gold ring. Notice he doesn't tell you a lot about them, but he does tell you about their outward external appearance. The other one is poor and comes in filthy old clothes. And one gets treated really well. They get given the seat of honor. The other one's told to either stand or sit. And James says that kind of behavior is wrong. Even as we hear it, even as we reflect on it, we know what's happening there, don't we? We know why that might happen. Because in a sense, we want to side with what's successful, at least in earthly terms. The glow of earthly glory is dazzling in that moment. We want that reflected association, that reflected glory. But James says this is plain and simple prejudice. And he says it comes from a desire to receive that kind of reflected glory. Great story, right? Great little illustration. Here's the problem. It's never going to happen here. I don't even know who was on the door this morning at 10:30 because I came in from the side, but I don't think any of our welcomers ever going to pull a move like that. If you do. No, they're not going to do that. They're not going to do that, are they? Perhaps the example has worked its way through into church culture. We just wouldn't do that. We don't show anyone to a seat in this building. You find your own seat. But also, there's a culture, there's a kind of social etiquette that goes with coming to the church building. We understand what we're meant to do. But how about you take it to your private spaces? How about you take it outside of the gaze of everyone else's view? Who comes to your door? Who comes into your living room? Who do you give your seat of honour to in your own home? I suspect when we reflect that, we see some of the hallmarks of the prejudice and division that James is talking about in our own lives. Perhaps unwittingly, in fact, I'm pretty certain for most people in this building, it is unwitting. It's just the course that we follow, time and pressure and all those other things. But the people that we choose to enter into our private spaces are the people who make us feel better, who lift us up. Ever hear yourself saying, "I love how you make me feel," in your head or to them? Because we're driven by reflected glory. We're driven by reflected glory, but unfortunately, the glory we're chasing after is this earthly vision of glory. And James says, as he unpacks this, he says, you can't do that, and he attacks it not by just some kind of social argument, what will society be like if we're all divided? He says, goes to the very heart of it. He says, look at how God behaves. Look at God's attitude. Verse 5 says, look at God. God doesn't choose like the world chooses. There's a great verse in Deuteronomy chapter 10, describes God as the one who defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you. The fatherless, the widow, the foreigner, the poor, that fourfold description is repeated throughout the Old Testament, and it's always who God is concerned with. Who God is concerned with. James is picking that up. And his point is simply this. God is not concerned with earthly glory. In fact, he picks Israel because they're small and unimpressive. What do you want for your kids? What's the vision? And who are the people you want them surrounded by? These are the questions which really press down on us and say to us, actually, even if it's unwittingly so, we are captured by a glory which God is not captured by. He's not captured by it. And the great insight of James chapter 2 is that all our divisive and prejudiced behaviour is because we are often driven by a search for earthly reflected glory. We want to surround ourselves, buffer ourselves with success, with wealth, with power of an earthly kind. And we should feel the challenge. We should feel the challenge of James chapter 2 this morning. One writer says, partiality, that's prejudice or division, is an affront to God, not an amiable weakness. It's not an amiable weakness. It's very challenging, that quote. See, we can put these things off, say, oh, well, yes, it's true. Look, the people I kind of associate with, they do fit into one particular class or one particular group. It's because I'm tired. No, partiality is an affront to God because it goes against the very attitude and action of God himself. Now, the thing is, of course, there are some people in this building who they would absolutely agree with what James is saying here. In fact, they've got the social justice gene fired up, and they are really excellent at caring for the down and out, really excellent at it. And this passage is an affirmation for them, and so it should be in one level. But as we keep reading, what we can't see is that there's a challenge even for that group of people, for whom they're nodding away inside themselves at everything that James has set up to now. You see, when you get to verse 8, he starts to broaden things. He says, verse 9, says, if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Now, I'm sure he's reflecting on the favoritism that he's just described in the example, but I think he's broadening it too, because the whole little section is about how the law broadens its grasp and its hold on people. And so he's saying favoritism, actually, of any kind, which is driven by glory, is to be frowned upon. In fact, is sin. You're not just favoritism where you choose the rich and the powerful, but any kind of moment where you prejudice someone in order to gain glory, reflected or otherwise, is frowned upon. Miroslav Volf, who's a Croatian theologian and was involved in the Balkan War and himself experienced terror at the hands of Serbians, has written a great book called Exclusion and Embrace. On his chapter on exclusion, he warns against this very moment, which some in this building might be at risk of. He says, the moment when rightful moral outrage mutates into self-deceiving moral smugness. That moment when rightful moral outrage mutates into self-deceiving moral smugness. You might have a dislike for exclusivity, and you know what? The Bible is on your side. God hates exclusivity. And in fact, most of our culture hates exclusivity. We're always piping up about the exclusion of certain peoples and groups. But we have a defect there, because we're intolerant of the intolerant as well, aren't we? This has been quite a heady week in politics. I think of Peter Dutton, who was at the centre of this whole story for this last week. He's possibly the most hated man in Australian politics at this point in time. And now, before you start nodding, this is my warning for you. I suspect there's people in this building for whom, if Peter Dutton were to come and walk in and sit in a pew, they would be more comfortable sitting next to a poor, homeless, filthy man than Peter Dutton. But that's not a virtue. That's not a virtue. You're just prejudiced a different way. You're just seeking glory by disassociation rather than by association. Right, as if some kind of virtue might be laid over you because you stood apart from someone else. I always think, actually, of the story of Zacchaeus and the crowd who were so prejudiced against Zacchaeus that their glory came from excluding Zacchaeus. God says it's divisive. And if it comes from deep down, this search for earthly glory, it is sinful. And you have broken the law, just like those who prejudice the rich, who seek after earthly glory and want the reflected glory of the powerful. I mean, if you sum all this up, do you see the problem that James raises for us? All of us, in some way, shape or form, are chasing after glory. All of us. It doesn't matter if you're a social progressive or a social conservative. Each of us look for moments where we might in some way boost ourselves. But as we were thinking about even earlier, the problem with earthly glory is that it's fading and corrupting. One author said this, we gladly receive any honour that comes our way, but it's not long before the stomach of glory growls for adulation once again. It's unsatisfying and ultimately just it will destroy you, will eat you away. It will eat the community away and it will eat you away. You will be a divided person as much as the community will be a divided person. You see, James finishes his little example in verse 4. He says, these are evil thoughts. He's unequivocal about this. They are evil thoughts. We become divisive and prejudiced people. It's a long way from Genesis chapter 1 saying that chasing glory is a good thing, isn't it? But glory is a good thing. The whole of James chapter 2 starts with the first verse. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, or Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, as other translations might put it. It's interesting, Jesus came chasing glory too. he came chasing glory too. John 17, verse 1, Jesus prays, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." But of course, the thing we have to understand is the glory that Jesus is seeking is just nothing, nothing like in character or purpose the glory that we're seeking. You see, straight after he prays that prayer in that little section of praying from 15 through to 17, the very next thing that happens is he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, is arrested, and the storyline proceeds so quickly that we find him on the cross. It's the kind of glory we might class as shame, actually. But that's the glory that Jesus Christ is chasing. On Friday, I was just reflecting on the passion narrative. That is actually glorious when you pause and reflect on what Jesus is doing. When you reflect on what he does in those hours leading up to the cross, there is real glory there. It's not the glory that we're after. It's not the glory that we envision for ourselves, but it is actually truly glorious. I mean, Jesus Christ is courageous in sacrifice. He's courageous. Everyone else has gone their which way during the passion narrative. His friends have betrayed him, or they've left him, or they have failed to speak up for him. But Jesus Christ has set his face, says Luke, set his face to Jerusalem, and he will go there. He is steadfast in his obedience. There are just so many occasions in the passion narrative, in the hours leading up to the cross, where Jesus can opt out, but he is committed wholeheartedly to the command and the word of God, his Father, even to great cost. And that's actually the most glorious thing about the passion, is that Jesus does this not for himself, but for us. He does it for us, to win what all our glory hunting would only ever disqualify us from. It's why James can say, those God has chosen are rich in faith, and they have an inheritance in the kingdom. Rich in faith and an inheritance in the kingdom. They receive the reflected glory of Jesus Christ himself. There's nothing more precious than that. Nothing more precious than that. Why would you turn that down? Why would you chase after what's dull and passing and ultimately will divide you and destroy you? I was thinking about Meghan Markle this week. She was just in a New ID magazine that I saw at the newsagent. I didn't buy it. She was a Netflix actress before she married Prince Harry. I'm sure she loves Prince Harry. It's all legit. But when you just think about the transaction that's going on there, she's a Netflix actress, sure, there's some kind of fame and adulation there, right? But she gets the opportunity to be royalty. To be royalty. She could keep being an actress and maybe have a job for another 5-6 years and then not know what will happen, the whim of executives. Or she could be royalty and know that she has a lifetime income. Someone chooses a new dress for her every day. When she walks out, people bow to her and wave to her. She's fed the finest food. She has a title. Why would you choose to be a Netflix actress? That is the choice that is before us in the gospel. And James says, if you are captured by the glory that's on offer in the gospel, you will not be captured by the passing, fleeting glory of a little gold ring or fine clothes. Some of us are choosing to chase the gold ring and the fine clothes on purpose. And for you, I just want to challenge you. That is not the right choice. Others of us are just doing it unwittingly. We just wake up every day and we chase it. But to the extent that you believe what the gospel is really offering you and offering your family and offering your kids, you will be ready. You will be ready to let go of all those other things. To let go of all those other things. And share in the reflected glory of Jesus Christ himself. We sang a new song this morning, and here are some of the words from that song. Mine are the keys to Zion City. the keys to Zion City, where beside the King I walk. For there my heart has found its treasure. Christ is mine forevermore. Let me pray. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glory that's on offer in the gospel. Real, true, wholesome, everlasting, deeply fulfilling, wonderfully uplifting glory. And we recognize that often we get distracted by the things that don't really glow at all. They drag us away from you. Pray that you might forgive us. And by your Holy Spirit, remind us of what is truly available for us who grasp hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his name we pray. Amen.